Father, we want to thank you for today again, for allowing us this time together, and for allowing us as individuals who are far from being what you want us to be. We have so far to go in our walk with you, to be as close as you desire us to be, to where we love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And yet, in our weakness and our flaws and stumbling, you still desire to do a mighty work. And I just commit this time into your hands, asking you to do exactly that. Take us where we are and help us to become what you want us to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Change your thoughts is something to think about. I was talking with Judy and Edna earlier, and they kind of slipped by me, and they didn't talk to me, and so I wanted to find out why. Edna said, well, you weren't even there when we went through. And Judy said, yes, he was. Well, you're so small. And I said to her, I said, flattery's no good. She said, well, my eyesight's going. So, and then Judy told me that the decision that most people make this time of year is dieting. And I don't know if she was hinting. But anyway, it is true, is it not? First of the year, you know, we're making these resolutions, and diet is one of those resolutions. The other is exercise, and the treadmills are bought, and the step machines, and the stationary bicycles, and we're determined we're going to be different this year, and we really get at it. And, you know, we've got some folks that are doing a really good job at dieting this in our congregation. Have you noticed that? I'm not going to mention any names, but we do. There's a lot of us. Well, a lot of them. I'm not there yet. My wife would like me to get there, but it's hard, isn't it? We make these decisions to diet. We make these decisions to exercise. Well, if you've been there, you know how difficult it is. All of us, at one point or another, have maybe tried to diet. Maybe we did for a while. Others will. You're not there yet, but you will. And then there are others that it should. And it's just tough. And in order for those things to really take place in our lives, we have to change our thoughts. Because when we change our thoughts, we actually change our lives. When we begin to think differently, we do what we do because we think what we think. An old retired seminary professor drilled that into me as I lived right next to him, and he took me under his wings. He would say, Keith, remember, we do what we do because we think what we think. If you want to change the way you live, you want to change the way you do, you got to change the way you think. That's hard. I doctored this up for me, this particular photo, because I like carrots. I like raw carrots. Don't cook them for me. I don't like them cooked, but I like raw rabbits. raw carrots. I do, but I wish all carrots tasted the same. I really do, because they don't. They don't. There are some I really like. But anyway, I really like my M&Ms too. And I have to admit that if I was walking past the counter and there was a plate of carrots and a bowl of M&Ms, I can assure you where my hand would go over to the M&Ms. But when we're faced with these things, we know decisions need to be made in our lives, and we're struggling with this. How do we finally do it? Do we just flip a coin? Is that how we do it? It's not, is it? We have to come to a point in our life where we recognize a decision has to be made. And then to follow through with that and to make the choices that I know I need to make if I'm going to get to the point that I know I need to be, I've got to put some disciplines into my life. And it's so hard. Here's a diet plan. You've probably read it before, I'm sure, that God put out. And his diet plan says this: when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overlook, or don't overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Got to change the way we think. That's what we got to do. Now, if I was to go on a diet, and you came to my house and you saw my cookie jar, do you know what would be inside my cookie jar? That would be in my cookie jar. I would have to get my fingers slapped, pinched, to really help me to make the decisions I need to make. Now, you may be different, but that would have to be in my cookie jar. My wife would probably have to put it there, not tell me about it, and I would have to learn the lesson. But what is true with diet and exercise, it takes discipline day after day after day after day. Sometimes hour after hour, because our body has a way of talking to us. And we have a tendency to give in to our cravings and our wishes and our desires, and we don't stifle that which we know we should. So what is true with diet and exercise is also true with spiritual growth. None of us are where we should be in our walk with the Lord, and we would probably all admit to that. And we all know what needs to take place in our life. There's no way that you can draw near to God unless you spend time with Him. Time in prayer and time in His Word and time with believers who are committed in the same way to encourage one another. And the only way these changes take place in our life is to put the disciplines into our life which are so necessary. Someone has said it is so hard. The reason it is so hard to change is because our hearts are so hard. We are so set in our ways, in our habits, in our life that it takes radical discipline to bring us out of that and to bring the change that is so necessary. That's why Paul told us that, you know, when we become followers of Christ, we need to bring our bodies a living sacrifice and lay it before God. And that's not enough. That's not enough. We've got to change the way we think. We transform our minds. We fill it with thoughts that are honoring and glorifying. We learn what it is that God wants of me. I study the scriptures to not just to be able to put a check on my little checkoff list and write in my journal that I read the Bible today, but I'm looking for that which God would have me to apply to my life to make the changes that are necessary. So I got to change the way I think about sexuality and money and family and suffering and life and time and relationships, and the list goes on. And the scriptures are filled with instructions on how to do that. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and go with me, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And that's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages that we're very familiar with, but we probably don't practice as much as we should. In fact, I want to share with you some thoughts that some Christian leaders have made about the Sermon on the Mount. Warren Wiersbe said this, talking about the importance of being the men that God would have us to be and the women that God would have us to be to grow up and to mature in the faith. He says, this is what the Beatitudes are all about. They explain how you can reign in life and live like a king. Most people think the Beatitudes as a collection of idealistic sayings, beautiful to read, impossible to practice. How wrong they are. The Sermon on the Mount is a glorious explanation of what life is really like when you reign through the power of the Holy Spirit. Daniel Doriani wrote, among Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most beloved, the best known, the least understood, and the hardest to obey. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, the world of the Sermon on the Mount is a real and sinful world. When Jesus spoke this, he was speaking to a real world, a world of tax collectors, unjust officials, hypocrites, thieves, of those who are weak and poor and false prophets. It is a statement of how those who are born again by faith in Christ are to live in spite of that, in spite of being in a world filled with people like that. Lee Elleman said, Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It has been tried and found difficult. And consequently, many of us have just quit trying. In other words, we don't think we could be what God wants us to be. And so we just float. And we go through the motions. And we do those things that we think will pacify a holy God by praying before a meal, coming to church, reading our daily devotion, thinking that will pacify him when that's not what he's looking for. And we'll see that here in a moment. So let me encourage you, if at first you don't succeed, that's me, that's you, I'm sure most of you. When you first don't succeed, read the instructions. That's what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, are some instructions. But there's a background to this. When Matthew writes his gospel here, when it's placed there in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew is breaking the silence of about 400 years when God spoke to Malachi, closing out the Old Testament. The promise was of a Messiah that is coming, one who will have a refining fire. But then there was nothing from God for about 400 years. And Matthew breaks the silence. And as we begin to read the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the first sermon recorded. And the context in which we find this sermon that is being given, there's a political context. These Jews, those that were really looking for the Messiah, we're told here, said those looking for the Messiah were looking for a mighty political leader, one that would come in like a bull in a china shop and rescue the Jews from the tyranny of Rome. They were looking for a mighty king who would rule with a mighty fist, with power and might. Tell me we're not looking for that. Our latest election shows you that. The same thought is carried on today. Most believe leaders need to be aggressive, outspoken, a take-control type of people, much like our president-elect. That's the kind of leader we want, and we expect a leader to exhibit those traits. The sad thing is, Jesus' first sermon teaches just the opposite. I really believe that part of the reason that our president-elect was voted in, it wasn't because of his political expertise, his governing experience. It was because he was a man who took charge and spoke loud, and we like that. And Jesus came on the scene, and that's what the Jews were looking for. And his sermon about what it takes to bring honor and glory to God is completely opposite. And you realize why they put him on the cross of Calvary, don't you? It wasn't just that he was claiming to be equal with God, but if he was the Messiah, there's no way he could be the Messiah, because the Messiah would come in here and take control. That was the political environment that Jesus came into, much like ours. Then there was a religious context in which he was entering into. In essence, the Pharisees said, we need to go back. Got to go back and do it, you know, back like Dad and the forefathers did it. The Sadducees said, no, we got to go forward. We got to go forward. We got to move out of that traditionalism and move forward. Then there were the Essenes who said, we got to go away. You just got to separate yourself from the world. And the Zealots went against. So the Pharisees were traditionalists. The Sadducees were modernists. The Essenes were separatists. The Zealots were activists. And they represent the same primary types of religious factions that are common today. Within this congregation, you'll find all four of those. You'll have those in our midst who are just afraid of anything different. And they want to go back into safety and security and want to go back and do it the old way. Then you've got another part of this body that is saying, we got to leave that dead stuff. We got to move forward. We got to bring in change, and it just got to do it differently. And then there's part of those within our group that are saying, now, the best thing to do is just to draw away. You know, we just need to separate ourselves from the world and go back into our little castle and we build a fence around it. That way we don't have in contact with the sinful world around us. We shield ourselves from all of that. And then there would be some of us who would say, you know, no, that's not true. We got to become involved. We have to take control. We got to get involved in politics. We got to convert this thing. I mean, we got rights and we'll fight for it. So within this body, we would probably all fall into some of this. And I bet you're wanting to know which side Jesus was on. None. None. It was none. Any of their sides. And so, folks, we got to be careful. You know what happens in churches oftentimes that causes the tension and causes the strife? And a lot of it has to do with our philosophy of ministry, the way we think it ought to be done. And so if my philosophy of ministry is more of just wanting to go back, stay safe, don't let anything change, I'm going to fight for that. But if my philosophy of ministry is, no, we got to move forward, we got to make change and just go for it, and there's going to be, isn't there? Can you see the kind of the clash? Then there are those of us that are separatists who just feel like we just got to get away from the world and just shield ourselves from everything. We're going to be very careful. And then there are some of us who are just very aggressive. We're going to fight for this. You can see how tension can begin. We shouldn't care. We shouldn't allow our vision to be our philosophy of ministry. We should be saying, what does the book teach? Really, what is in here? So if you're there at the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to look at verse 1. It says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he, being Jesus, went up on a mountain, seeing the multitudes. I can just see those sons of thunder talking to one another. Look at this. He's not even been here very long. And look at the crowds and the multitudes. It won't be long and we can take over. But what we find here, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't very concerned. I shouldn't say the word concerned. Jesus isn't looking for big crowds. He's not impressed by the numbers that are attending his sermons. He's not impressed with the multitudes of people. He's not impressed with that. He wasn't looking for multitudes. That wasn't his goal. That wasn't his desire. What he was looking for were disciples. That's what he was looking for. And so when he saw the crowds and the multitudes gathering, he sat down. And that was a sign of authority back then. I felt very uncomfortable Christmas morning. Remember when I sat in that rocker and I talked to the kids? That was uncomfortable. Well, it's not our custom. But it was back then. And he saw the multitudes. And it's almost like he said, we better get them straight right off the bat here. But we're just the opposite, aren't we? How do we define success when it comes to a church body? What is it that signifies that we're going somewhere and great things are happening? Do we do that just by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? We say, no, we don't do that. Yeah, we do. Because the moment those numbers start to change, we get nervous, don't we? As long as they're going up, we like that. That's a sign of success. But the moment they start going the other way, what are we going to do? 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 And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, in a sense, stops and says, listen, folks, you want to follow me? This is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm looking for. And let's just read a couple verses here. Starts out with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed meaning happiness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And then he goes on and talks about what salt does and the importance of salt. And he just starts sharing the Sermon on the Mount, and he touches on issues in life, real issues of life, and what he's expecting of me, what he's expecting of you. He wants me to be a disciple, a follower of him. And a follower of him is one who surrenders my all and says, Lord, I ain't what I ought to be, but deep down I want so badly to be the man you want me to be. I want to become the person that brings you the honor and the glory after all you've done for me. And the only way we can do that is begin to change the way we think. The scriptures remind us God is in control. And so when life dishes out those things that are unpleasant, uncomfortable, painful, I have to remember he's in control. When I prayed with Penny before she went in for her operation, part of that prayer was, Lord, we thank you that you have promised that all things work together for good. That tumor was growing rapidly, that cyst. But we got to remember this. We oftentimes evaluate life, we evaluate ministry, we evaluate everything by our philosophy, our thinking. When it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is, what does God think about this? And how can I learn from him and apply it to my life? The Sermon on the Mount ends with this. If we go to the end of it, we would read this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So he's just telling us this little parable, in a sense, that we're familiar with. The wise man, the foolish man, and the wise man builds his house on the ways of God and lives his life by the teachings of God, and he's a wise man, and his house stands. But the foolish man doesn't take God seriously, doesn't take his word seriously, and he makes foolish decisions. And ultimately, one day, the test will come. So here we are, beginning of a brand new year. Decisions, decisions, decisions. And what kind of decisions are we going to make? Are we going to do it God's way, or are we going to do 2017 like we did 2016 and 2015, and we can go back, do it my way? Jesus saw the multitudes, but he wasn't impressed with numbers. That didn't excite him at all. So he sat them all down, and he began to teach. And he said, listen, if you really want to be mine, your life won't fit in too well here. Your philosophy will be much different than the philosophy of the world. Your thinking will be radically different than the norm, even the norm within Christianity. You're going to stick out a little bit. You're going to stand out a whole lot. And so we have to make those kind of decisions in our life. And you don't do it by flipping a coin. You don't do it by flipping a coin. If we're going to change, it takes radical change. I've got to change the way I think. I got to change the way I think about these things. And the only way I can really change the way I think is to go into God's word and dig down in there and see what he says. And then make those applications. I'm going to live like this because I want to hear him say, well done, well done. When he evaluates Central as a body of believers that he's blessed, and he has, he's blessed us. He's not going to evaluate us by the number chart on the back. He's not going to bless us because of all the wood we've cut. He's going to be looking internally. He's going to be looking spiritually at me. and at each of you. We can change outwardly. We can impress people outwardly. But he's going to be looking deep down at my heart and my mind. He's going to know what makes me tick. And the only way that I can truly bring him the honor and the glory is to make some changes in my life. Change the way I think about life. And then strive to discipline myself, dying to self daily, and picking up my cross and following him. So I'm looking forward to going through the Sermon on the Mount, because there's so much in here that I need to learn and apply to my life. And I'm sure as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be a lot of stuff here that you will benefit from as well. Things that we can learn from, apply to our life, that we might be what he wants us to be, and that we bring him the honor and the glory that he deserves. So we got to change the way we think. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time together, and I would ask that you would help each of us to be willing to remove a few layers, a few shells, that we might see who we really are and what we're really like. May we become a people who desire to make those changes deep within our hearts, our souls, our minds, that it soon becomes evident to everyone as they see that radical change taking place within us. Jesus entered into a world that was not looking for a Messiah like him. They all had their own ideas and expectations of what a leader was all about and what they expected this leader to accomplish. And he didn't fit into the box that any of them had made for him. And he turned the world upside down. And since he walked on this earth, his disciples have been continually turning this world upside down. And we live at a time when the world needs to see this true relationship with Christ in the lives of his followers. The world has seen far too much religion and far too much philosophy of religion and ministry. And they have seen so little of true Christianity, of true lives changed from the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling your disciples to where we live in a way that shines in the midst of the darkness, that we become a light that cannot be hidden, that we radiate in such a way that all who see have no doubt. And we pray that you would start right here with me, with us. And Father, I just want to uplift Fred as he had to leave here a moment ago. And don't know if that was anything to do with his heart, but I pray that you would just be working in his life. Thank you for what you did this past week. Guide and direct each of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.